This is session 8, Searching for Wisdom. We've learned in some earlier sessions that we have to cease from our own understanding, and that he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. And we've learned that our goal in this process is Christ's likeness as we behold the glory of God, as we looked at last night. And that change into Christ's likeness takes place in the same way that we gain wisdom, because Christ is wisdom. He not only has wisdom, he is wisdom. Just like God is love, God doesn't have love, he is love. It's just a part of his nature. He doesn't have wisdom, he is wisdom. Now, we use some other ways of expressing it because of our human limitations, but the New Testament Christ-likeness is exactly the same as Old Testament wisdom. In fact, in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 1:24, Paul says, Christ, the wisdom of God. And it's very interesting, most commentators of Proverbs, when you come to Proverbs chapter 8, where Lady Wisdom calls and says she goes out into the open place and says, turn in, you simple ones, and you fools, and learn of me. I've mingled my wine. I've set up my tables. Come in and feast. That is a picture of Lady Wisdom in contrast to the harlot who is calling for the fool. Here is Lady Wisdom calling for the fool to come and learn of her. And that Lady Wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8 is a personification of Jesus Christ. He is the wisdom of God. So if we can understand what it takes to have wisdom, then we can understand a lot of the nuts and bolts of what it takes to become Christ-like. And so in the two sessions tonight, we're going to look at the disciplines of wisdom. And as we get started, let's say together 1 Timothy 4:15 to 16. 1 Timothy 4:15 to 16. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now turn to the introduction notes. It says, we learned in session 1 that sanctification, our growth in Christ-likeness, is a joint venture with God. Now, some people get offended at that and say, well, there isn't anything we do in this process. God has to do it all. That's exactly right. God does it all, but he does it as he enables us. He commands us and gives us responsibilities and then does it through us as we obey him. But it is a joint venture. That isn't offensive to God. That's the way he set it up. That's not us saying that. He said it. You can look at every command in the scriptures of what God says he will do for us. He also gives us, or every promise, he also gives us a command to do that. And what we're doing is cooperating with his commands. We are changed by God himself, as we are exposed to his glory. But he has placed upon us certain responsibilities in that divine process. Jesus said that a man could become wise or have this renewed mind by hearing and doing, and thereby defined our basic responsibilities in this process of change. These two master disciplines of wisdom, hearing and doing, will be the basis of our focus in this session and the next, since becoming wise and becoming Christ-like are synonymous. Many of the nuts and bolts of spiritual growth will fall into place in these two sessions as we complete our study of Christian growth. Some knowledge objections here, objectives. By the end of this session, you should be able to, one, define wisdom and be able to distinguish between the helicopter view and the dashboard view. By the way, you will not find helicopter or dashboard in your concordance. Those are illustrations. Paul didn't talk about them. Number two, explain what will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. You should be able to state the two basic disciplines contained within the master disciplines of hearing. And you should be able to describe biblical meditation. You should respond to what you learn by pursuing wisdom. And I would encourage you to take that passage, Proverbs 2, 1 to 9, and spend some time in that. We get the idea that the way you get wisdom is just by asking for it, because James 1, 5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth all men liberally and upbraideth none, and it shall be given him. That method of getting wisdom is what I like to call fire extinguisher wisdom. That is what a student who has faithfully studied all of his homework may pray during the test. He can say, Lord, give me wisdom here in the middle of this trial, and that's the whole context of James. Recall to my mind and my heart the things I have diligently studied. Now, a lot of young people are not asking for that kind of wisdom during a test. They're asking for miracles, for God to put things in their mind that have never been in their mind before. And that isn't what he promises to do. God promises in James 1 to give us the wisdom we need in the middle of the trial from what we have already placed there before. Because Proverbs 2 says the way you get wisdom is that you search for it as for hidden treasure. And you incline your ear unto it, and you cry after knowledge. And there is this diligent search in the Scripture as if you were mining for nuggets of gold. And in that process, he says, the Lord layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous, and out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding, and he reveals his wisdom to us in that search as he illumines our mind as we renew it in the Word of God. And then in the trial, we may pray, Lord, what do I do next? And then he will remind us of the things he has taught us. And we will be able to make an answer and a response in that trial that will reflect Jesus Christ. But the normal, and so I would encourage you to look at Proverbs 2, 1 to 9 there and respond by pursuing wisdom. Number two, you should respond by removing distractions that keep you from giving attention to God. You're not going to get any more than 24 hours out of your day. And I'm not going to get any more than 24 hours out of my day. So if I'm going to spend more time in the Word, that means some other things have to go. And you will need wisdom from God to determine that. And number three, by committing yourself to daily meditation on the Word so that you are not a forgetful hearer. Now, in this session and the next one, we're going to, I mentioned we're going to look at the master disciplines of hearing and doing. And those two master disciplines are enunciated by our Lord in Matthew chapter 7. This is our Lord's first sermon. It's his first sermon of his public ministry, the one we call the Sermon on the Mount. And it was quite a change from what most people were hearing during that time. It was his inaugural sermon, the first one this audience had ever heard. It was very brief, but it was exceedingly potent. And in just a few short verses, a couple of short chapters, he swept away centuries of sloppy thinking about what godliness was. And he addressed all of the thou shalt nots and thou shalts of the Pharisees and replaced them with something far more penetrating when he says, but I say unto you, and he enunciated for them some things they had never considered before. He said, it is not enough for you. I'm not expecting you to hate your enemy. You have heard that you should hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. You've heard it's okay to be angry with your brother for a cause. And I say, no. And let's talk about adultery. I'm telling you, don't even go in your mind. And he took this to a far deeper level than anyone had ever anticipated or had done before. And his audience was stunned at the end of that. And you can understand why the common people received him gladly. This was wonderful stuff. Because at the end of this, Jesus said this in Matthew 7, 24 to 25. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, the stuff I just went over, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And then he says, and everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now here in this, I believe the Lord was a Baptist, because at the end of his sermon he gave an invitation. And Matthew 7, 24 to 27 is the invitation. He's saying, now here's what I'm inviting you to do. Hear what I say, and do this, and if you do, you'll be wise. Now, Matthew 7 is not the only place those two words are found together about hearing and doing. And I have several other references for you in the book if you want to look that up. James 1 is another passage that we're very familiar with that we'll look at a little bit later. But Jesus had much to say about hearing and doing. Those are foundational, what I call foundational master disciplines of wisdom. And the reason I use the word discipline is because it must be the habitual practice of our life of hearing and doing. Before we get any further in that, we need to ask ourselves, what is wisdom? Most people have the idea that wisdom is kind of like having the helicopter view of life. And as I mentioned to you, you won't find that in your concordance. Didn't have helicopters back then, but it gives us, I think we have a pretty good understanding of what this is. The helicopter view is what you hear about from the Skywatch traffic helicopter. As it says, now there's, on an I-85, you're northbound traffic between such and such an exit. There's an 18-wheeler over on its side. The left lane is blocked off, and use caution. And if you can, take exit such and such and avoid that. Come back in through here. And this guy from the helicopter has this overall view of everything, how all of this is creating the traffic snarl, and he has this overall view. And a lot of people have the idea that if I'm truly wise, then I have this overall view of how everything is working in my life and why this is happening and why I'm into this snarl and why I have and how this is all working together for good. And they get very, very discouraged when they don't seem to be able to get all those pieces together of how does this in front of me fit with the overall picture? I don't understand it. And the answer to that is you probably never will. Not on this side of heaven, because there's only one person who has a helicopter view, and that's the God of heaven. And in most situations, he doesn't choose to reveal to us that view. Now, you and I have the helicopter view of what was happening with Job. But as far as we know from the record in the book of Job, Job never understood the helicopter view of all of that dialogue that was going on between Satan and God. And God opens the curtains of eternity and lets us see a little bit of that helicopter view. Very seldom does that happen in Scripture. And God doesn't give you and me the helicopter view of our lives. What he does give us, rather, is the dashboard view. That is a view of the traffic snarl over your steering wheel. And all you can see is, if you have an 18-wheeler in front of you, that's all you can see. And not much anything else. And you don't know where the problem is. Now, I have a CB in my van, in our minivan, and when we're traveling, we get into one of those. That's kind of a nice thing. It doesn't give you a helicopter view, but usually someone up the road can tell you what's going on, and oftentimes that's a really good help. But most of the time, you're just looking over the dashboard, and you don't know why the car in front of you blew a tire, or why you blew a tire, but from your dashboard position, you want to know how to skillfully move yourself off the road or out of the way of that danger and stay on the path anyway. We call that a wise driver. Wisdom in the Old Testament really just means skillful. And when the craftsmen were putting together the tabernacle, they were called wise or cunning men who put together, who did all of this embroidery work and who did all of this silver work and gold work and woodwork and all of this kind of thing. And the Bible often calls them wise. And it's not referring necessarily to their wisdom about spiritual matters. It's talking about their skill in that area of endeavor. And wisdom, when it is talking about the spiritual realm, is talking about having skill in handling life from God's viewpoint. And you don't have to know why the road is barricaded in your lane in front of you, but you do have to know how to skillfully move into the adjoining lane of traffic without damage to you or anybody else. And that would be a wise driver who could carry that out. Job did not know why all of this stuff was happening, but he did. The bulk of that book, he did make wise decisions. He knew how to stay on the path of usefulness to God no matter what. Joseph did not know where he was going or how long he was going to stay down there, but he did know what next right response would keep him usable to God. And that brings me to this statement. Wisdom is not having God's perspective of the whole matter before us. It is having God's perspective about what next response will honor Him while keeping us still usable to Him. And that's a twofold goal in any trouble, whether it's a temptation or a trial of any kind. The goal is, how can I stay on the path of usefulness to God? How can, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, going into a fiery furnace. You know, anytime you are facing a fiery furnace like they did, your prayer and my prayer should be, Lord, help me to stay usable. Help me not to get off the path here and deny you because of all this heat. And while I'm in the fire, help them to see someone else like the Son of God with me. That is the goal. To not do anything that would deny the Lord and that would take me off the path of His use, of His being able to use me, at the same time living in such a way that others would see someone else in this fire with me. Others ought to be able to look and say, there's something going on in that person's life with God. And that's what makes kings bow to the God of heaven, as we find in the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's case. Paul never knew why God gave him the thorn in the flesh. But he always made the next right move that kept him usable to God anyway. And that is the goal, to make the next right move, whatever situation I'm in, that will keep me still useful to God as a credit to Him and bringing glory to His name. In fact, that is what the judgment seat of Christ is all about. The judgment seat of Christ will examine our usefulness or fruitfulness for God. When you and I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, there will not be, as we sometimes hear popularly preached, a big screen in heaven and all of your unconfessed sin will be up there to be judged by Christ. All of my sin, confessed, unconfessed, future, past, present, was already judged at Calvary. There is no more judgment for sin. But now I can, as a believer, continue to practice sin He has paid for and thereby hinder my fellowship with God and therefore my usefulness to Him. And for that, I will give an account. Why did I continue in paid for sin and therefore not be usable to the Master who bought me? That I will give an account for. And so the goal is to stay on the path of usefulness to God by making the next right move. Well, when we look at these disciplines of wisdom, I mentioned hearing and doing as two master disciplines. And we're going to divide the master discipline of hearing into two basic disciplines tonight that are spoken of a great deal in Proverbs, of attention and meditation. You cannot hear in the biblical sense of the word unless you are giving your attention to God and unless you are meditating upon what He has said so you don't forget it. And then we're also going to look at later on this evening in the next session about the master discipline of doing, and that has also two basic disciplines. One is obedience and the other one is endurance, obeying under pressure for the long run. Now, just to give you a little preview of where that's heading, if you notice those two master disciplines, hearing and doing, those are exactly the kind of skills you want in a servant. Somebody who hears and does. And that's exactly what God is preparing. The most Christ-like illustration in a human endeavor, in human bounds and understanding here, is a servant. We already talked about that humility of a Christ-like servant. That's what God the Father honored Him for in Philippians 2. And the goal that we want in our own lives is that we become skilled at hearing and doing. And as we're discipling our children and others, we want them skilled in hearing and doing. Say, what things do I teach my kids? Right here, hearing and doing. That will allow them to be wise. Now, with that overview, let's look at the master discipline of hearing. Jesus is very, very concerned about how people would hear. In fact, many, many, many of his parables, he would end up with statements like, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." And in Revelation 2 and 3, when Christ himself speaks to the messengers of those churches in Revelations 2 and 3, he ends up those admonitions to each church and says, "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now, God is very, very concerned that you and I know how to hear. In fact, our fruitfulness for him depends on our ability to hear. And in Luke chapter 8, you don't have to turn there, but at Luke chapter 8, there is a lengthy parable the Lord taught that we call the parable of the sower. I think more accurately, it's the parable of the soil. And there Jesus describes four different kinds of soil and how they receive the seed. And he begins that discourse and talks about different, and then he interprets it talking about different kinds of hearers. And the first one that we find is the indifferent hearer. This is the soil, this is where the seed falls upon the hard ground, the wayside, where it actually falls on the beaten path. And because of the constant travel and all of that, it is not at all conducive to receiving the seed. And I do realize that perhaps the Lord's predominant teaching here has to do with salvation, and that probably only one, the last one, is actually a saved individual in how he receives the word. But nonetheless, you and I still have the same capability of the same kind of heart. And so there are applications to us as these kind of hearers as well. And this indifferent hearer has hardened himself to the truth, very unresponsive to the truth, and no fruit in his life. And therefore, in this case, definitely no salvation. No fruit in his life whatsoever. There is a second kind of a hearer that is more common in our Christian circles, and that is the impulsive hearer. This is the one it says, and some fell upon stony ground. And most Bible scholars believe that the kind of ground that's being spoken about there is very shallow earth, maybe just a couple of inches of topsoil. And underneath that, a bedrock of shale or something else. And it says this seed sprouts up very quickly because this soil gets hot fast. The sun comes down, bakes that underlying bedrock, and that radiates heat up, and it germinates the seed very quickly. But because there's no depth of earth, it says it withers and doesn't bring forth fruit either. And there are a lot of times when you and I can receive truth and hear the truth and say, "Boy, no, that's really good." In fact, that can be a great danger here in this seminar. You can hear truth and say, "Boy, that really makes sense. I really like that. That I never thought about it that way." And with joy receive the word, it says. But because there's no depth of earth, under time of trial, it falls away. Now, that bedrock in your soul, in your heart and my heart is a bedrock of stubbornness. Anytime I find somebody who I give them truth and they say, "Boy, that's really good stuff. That's really neat." And then they walk away and it doesn't last for any period of time. I mean, the next day or the next hour, this has no impact on them. I look for an underlying bedrock of stubbornness where they're saying, "I won't, but there's something, not if I have to. Okay, I want this, but not this. Not if I have to, this." And it is that stubbornness that chokes the word. And there is no way you and I can be effective hearers of the word with any shred of stubbornness. That is the opposite of humility. Oftentimes when I'm talking with a student about some aspect of this, and I introduce it and I say, let me just ask you a question. Has anybody in your life in recent weeks accused you of being stubborn? And this grin of recognition comes over, you know, and they sheepishly say, you know, "My dad just told me that last night on the phone," you know, or something like that. That has to go if there's going to be any growth. This is the impulsive hearer there very quickly receives it, but it is gone because he has other things. This is also called by James double-mindedness. There's some other agenda I have too besides God's. I have my own. And it is that vestige of the own way ruling in my life that will keep the word from having its fruitfulness in my life. There's a third kind of a hearer also that is fairly common in Christian circles, and that is the infested hearer. This is the seed that falls, this is where the seed falls into ground that has all kinds of other thorns and other weeds, has other kinds of seeds in it, thorns and weeds and that kind of thing. And it says, and these choke the word, and it brings forth no fruit, little fruit. And then Jesus interprets that and says, this infestation, this other stuff in your life that keeps choking out the word, he says, are the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. And these things choke the word and it doesn't bring forth. So if you and I are going to have, if we're going to be wise, we start back here with hearing. And we have to make sure that I'm not raising a clenched fist to God that says, yes, but not if you have to answer this first, or you must do this, or not until he does this, or not until they do this, or whatever. Not until the boss changes this. Anytime we're giving God those kinds of terms, we're not in that humble mode that we talked about earlier. And therefore, we're only going to find God resisting us, because he says he resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So we've got to look for the bedrock of stubbornness. We've got to look for the bedrock. We've got to look for the thorns and the weeds, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, those things that will choke the word. And then he describes the ideal hearer. And he says, this is the one who in an honest and good heart receives the word, and it brings forth some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. That's very interesting, that word honest there. He says this is good soil. And this is a good description of good soil. It is honest. It is truthful with himself and with God. And good. And this word good doesn't mean good in the sense of righteous. It has the sense of without contamination. This is good water here in the sense that it is not contaminated. I don't see anything floating in it, and it, you know, it tastes normal. And so it's good water in that sense. And that's what he's talking about here. It doesn't have other contaminants in it. And that is the soil that God wants us to have. Truthful with ourselves and with God. No stubbornness in it. And all of the other contaminants we have removed so that this can receive the seed. Now, he closes that parable and he says, I want you to take heed how you hear. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And just right after that event, some people come and some of his disciples come and say, Lord, your mother and your brethren are outside desiring to see you. And you know what he said? My mother and my brother are those who hear the word of God and do it. And he even turns this little distraction into a final appeal again and saying, If you want an intimate relationship with me as a mother and brother would, then hear my words and do what I say. It is a foundation for wisdom. And we have to ask ourselves, are we treating God's words like spiritual junk mail? You know, most of us get our share of junk mail. And now you get junk phone calls at 6 o'clock at night when you're trying to eat supper. And then if you have an email account, you get cyber junk, and everywhere you turn, somebody's trying to send you junk. Well, most of us just hit that delete button on our email program, or we throw that stuff away. I tell folks that not too long ago, I got a letter in the mail from Bill Gates, the richest man in the world, wrote me, wanting to sell me back office and NT. And I didn't need that. And so I threw it in the trash. It wasn't a real personal letter in the first place. You know, personal word from Bill Gates. I was not impressed. But I threw it in the mail. Now, I don't imagine that Bill Gates, 3 or 4 weeks later, is concerned and pacing his office saying, I wonder why I haven't heard from Jim Berg. I sent him a letter from me. Bill Gates, the richest man in the world. Did I offend him? I didn't swear in that letter. I wonder why he didn't respond to me. Now, he and I are not having, aren't trying to maintain any kind of a personal relationship, so I can throw his mail and his words in the trash. But if I get a letter from my, if I get email from my own mother, or a letter from my own mother, I respond to that immediately. Because I do have a relationship going with her, and it matters, my response. And we can't treat the words of our God like we treat junk mail. You can't just trash them because you don't have time for it, or you don't want to listen to him right now, or whatever. It will damage the relationship. There is a person involved in those words, and a relationship with that person. And if we're going to have a personal relationship with God, we can't treat his words like we would spiritual junk mail and just trash it. Because we don't have time, or we don't think that really, I really don't want to hear about that right now. That will never fly. When God speaks to us, it's because what he is saying is needed at the moment, right now. And I better listen, and I better hear, and I better do, or I will never be wise. The result of hearing that and not doing it will be instability in my life. I'll be up and down. He said, the man who hears them and does not do them is like that man building his house on the sand, and when the trouble comes, he falls. And that's instability. We have people who are up and down all the time. They're up for a week and down for a week and up for a week and down for a week. And then we say things like, well, I'm just kind of a moody person. No, what we really need to do is just be honest and say, basically, I'm unstable. I hear the words of God and I don't do them, and therefore I'm up and down all the time, because that is the reality of what's behind it. Let's look then at the basic discipline of attention, which, remember, is one of the two basic disciplines of hearing. First of all was attention, and the second thing was meditation. I already mentioned this in one of the first sessions, that Adam was not created autonomous. He was designed to listen to someone for direction in life. And his trouble came when he listened to when he and Eve listened to the serpent. You and I are made to listen to somebody, and you and I are listening to somebody, and who you listen to will determine how you end up. You're going to listen to your own heart spew out its own way, or you're going to listen to other people's hearts spew out their own way. And all of those are clones of the serpent's own way. But you were made to listen to somebody, and you always are listening to somebody, and you and I will always be changed by what we hear. If we are to move out of the foolishness of our own heart and develop a renewed mind, we must make it a habit of life and therefore a discipline to listen to God rather than to our own heart. I love Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, Spiritual Depression. And in that, he's talking about how we get up sometimes in the morning. And he said, we get up in the morning and we start talking to ourselves. Oh, this, you didn't get to sleep long enough last night. That was a fitful sleep. You'll never make it through this day. It is too much. You need to just go back to sleep. And then, oh, yes, and I forgot. I've got to talk to so-and-so today. And you spend all this time talking to yourself, and you already are defeated before you ever get out of bed, because you're listening to your own heart. And he said, you know what Christians ought to do? They ought to spend a whole lot more time talking to themselves than listening to themselves. And he's talking about Psalm 42, where David says, now why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God. And he preaches himself a little sermon. Dr. Bob Senior used to say that. So you know what you need to do every once in a while? You need to sit down two chairs facing each other. You need to sit down on one, and you need to set yourself down on the other one and preach it yourself. And that's exactly what David is saying. Why art thou cast down, on my soul? You got to kind of take yourself by the scruff of the neck and say, now you listen here. You're not going to take any of that garbage coming out of your own heart. We're going to listen to what God has to say today. And you need to talk to yourself instead of listening to yourself. You will listen to somebody. And the point of wisdom is that you choose to listen to God instead of to your own heart and to the hearts of other people who are listening to their own heart. Proverbs has a lot to say about this learner directing his attention to his God and to his elders. And I want to read you several phrases. These are all listed in the book. Don't bother to try to jot these down, and I'm not going to put them on the screen or even give you the references. But I want you to hear what Solomon is saying. And you can almost see Solomon talking to his son and saying, "Listen, my son, perk up your ears. Give attention to what I'm going to say." Listen to what he says. "My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Wisdom crieth without, turn you at my reproof," he says. "My son, receive my words, and hide my commandments with thee. The Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He," or God, "layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous." And he's saying, now listen to God and listen to your elders. My son, listen to me. Listen to your mom. Listen to your God. Always directing his attention to hear one of those spheres, either our spiritual elders or our God. He says, "My son, forget not my law. Trust in the Lord. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord." Listen to him. "Hear ye, children, the instruction of a father. Hear, O my son, and receive my sayings. My son, attend to my words. Incline thine heart unto my sayings. My son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow down thine ear to my understanding." And he goes on and on and on. And I've only read you about half of what I have, and there are a whole bunch more in Proverbs. And he's constantly saying, give me your attention. Did you know that you cannot teach anybody if you don't have their attention? If you've ever served in the nursery or in preschool, 5-year-olds or 6-year-olds or first graders or second graders or college students for that matter, if they're not paying attention, you can't teach them. That is why the first thing you must teach your children, we'll talk about this Saturday morning, the first thing you teach your children is to give you their attention. You can't direct anybody or teach anybody if you don't have their attention. The first verse we taught our daughters was not John 3:16 or Ephesians 6:1, but Proverbs 4:20 and 21. "My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear unto my sayings. Let them not keep them in the midst of. Let them not depart from thy sight. Keep them in the midst of thine heart." We did little things with them. "My son, listen to my words." You know, they were 4 and 5 when he said it. "Listen to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings." And now I'm getting all mixed up because I can't remember the motions. But "incline your ear, incline your eye to me, and keep them in the midst of your heart." And, you know, we'd all go through that little routine. It's been a little while since I've done the motions to that. But that was the first verse. Why? Because you can't teach people to be wise who won't listen to you. And you and I will never be wise if we don't choose to listen to God instead of our own heart. There is another discipline. And by the way, that's why sometimes when you have this little 3-year-old, and you're trying to get her to do something or him to do something, and it's very hard to get the attention sometimes of a 3-year-old because they're so distracted by everything around them. And that's where you have to squat down and get right in, right up to their face and put your hands on each side of their face and look them right in the face, nose to nose, and say, "Listen to Daddy." You know, they're still doing this little number, just jiggling away. And you say, "Go to your room, get your pajamas, and take them to the laundry room." "What did Daddy say?" "Oh, I don't know." And you say, "Listen to Daddy." And that's, you get a little more intense there. And then you go through the whole thing. "Now, what did Daddy say?" "Get my jammies. Go." And they trot off and go to, and then say, "Good girl." You can't get them to do until you can get them to hear. And to get them to hear, you must have their attention. Then there's another discipline of hearing, and that is meditation. In addition to calling a man to listen to God, Proverbs exhorts him to retain the words of God in order to think like God. Listen to some of these passages from Proverbs. Now, he's not just saying, listen. Now, listen to what else he's saying. "Forsake not the law of thy mother. Apply thine heart to understanding. My son, forget not my law. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. My son, let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. Forsake ye not my law. Let thine heart retain my words. Get wisdom, get understanding. Forget it not. Forsake her not. We're talking about wisdom. Take fast hold of instruction. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart. Bind them continually upon thine heart. Tie them about thy neck. My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Bind them upon thy fingers. Write them upon the table of thine heart. And again, the list could go on and on and on. But the emphasis here is, do whatever is necessary to make sure you don't forget what you have heard when you gave me your attention. Now, you and I must take as much time in the process of making sure we retain what we have heard as we take even in hearing it in the first place. Or we will never be wise, because you can't be a forgetful hearer and be wise. Much of the motivation to remember the words of God is tied to the kind of relationship we have with Him. Do you know why there's not a lot of motivation to listen to His words? Because there's not much of a relationship going on, and He's not that important to us. There are a lot of people that we don't listen to because they're not important to us, and there are some things you and I will never, 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 never forget, because the person who said them to us was very important in our minds to us. And that has a lot to do with how much we remember. When I was dating Patty, if I learned that she is allergic to daisies, and I loved her, I cared a lot about her, that is a principle, a law in that relationship that I will never forget. You know, I will not nonchalantly the next day or 2 months later or 2 years later or 26 years later show up with a fistful of daisies trying to impress her with my devotion. I will never forget that, because she is important to me, and if somebody is important to you, you don't forget what they say. That's why David said in Psalm 119, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy words. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord. And David goes on, all of those statements he's making in Psalm 119 are directed at a person he loves very much. The thrust of that verse, Psalm 119, 9-11, is not, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee, O let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. That's how we normally say it. The thrust in there is, O let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. David is speaking to a person there who's very important to him, and he doesn't want to forget his words. Now, the Bible gives us some help in James 1 about the process of retaining His words. James 1 says, be not hearers of the word and not doers, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, and he goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Now, let's unpack that last verse a little bit. He says, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein. The word looketh, as you see up here, is a Greek word, parakoupto. It means to bend over to see something better. And he says, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, the Bible, the Word of God, and continueth therein. Now, that word look, how many here wear contacts? How many of you wear contacts? All right, a bunch of you. How many that have contacts have ever lost one in the carpet? Okay, about half of those have. Now, if you have ever lost a contact in the carpet and have been searching for it, you know how to parakoupto, because you get down on your knees like this,
and you search with your scan, with your eyeballs, about 6 inches off the carpet, and you know what you're doing down there? You are paracuptoing. You never knew you were doing that, did you? You never even knew you knew Greek. That's what paracupto is, to bend over, to peer down intently, to find something important to you. And God says, that's the posture you must have with my word. But whoso looketh, paracuptoeth, if I can do that to the Greek, I'm butchering the Greek there, that's Elizabethan anglicized Greek, paracuptoeth, all right? But whosoever paracuptoeth into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, and how long do you continue? You continue peering intently into the word until you do not forget what you have heard. I have people tell me, well, I'm just not good at memorization. I ask them, what's your name? And they don't have any trouble with that. Say, what is your telephone number? Where do you live? There's not a single person who's ever told me that they can't memorize who has gotten off work at night at 5 o'clock, walked out to the car and said, where do I live? Let's see, it's a house, it's gray. I can't remember how to get there. Why do we remember it? Because it's important to us and we've been there several times. Which means you can remember anything that's important enough to you and that you have repeated often enough. So you can't teach old dogs new tricks. That may be true for old dogs. But you're not an old dog. You're another kind of a creature who has the ability to remember things that are important to you if you have repeated them often enough. Until you do not, and so you say, how long do I spend peering intently into that passage, studying it and praying over it and meditating on it? Until you can't forget it. That may take 6 weeks. So I'll never get through reading through the Bible in a year if I do that. Well, then find some other time to read through the Bible in a year, but you better be doing some paracuptoing so you're actually making some change. The goal isn't to get through the Bible in a year. The goal is to get some of the Bible in you this year. And that will take some paracuptoing. Now, the other goal is good, too. Stay at that. But if you're going to give up anything, don't give up the paracuptoing. Continuing in the perfect law of liberty until you're not a forgetful hearer and until the word makes a difference in your lifestyle and practice. He says, he being not a continue in them, for he being not a forgetful hearer, that's how long you stay in till you're not a forgetful hearer, and is a doer of the work, until you're actually now no longer a hearer but actually doing it. This man shall be blessed in his deed. Now, folks, that process right there is meditation. It is staying at that, and I don't have the time to give you some nuts and bolts of that. There's a lot more in the book and in the appendix and in this chapter about how to meditate. But you and I will never get anywhere in wisdom and therefore Christ-likeness, and there will not be any wood for the Holy Spirit to illumine in our lives and ignite until we're spending this kind of posture and time in the Word of God. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. We need to ask ourselves, how good are we at listening to God? And how good are we at retaining God's ways? By the way, some of you may get to this point of the seminar and say, as Pastor says sometimes, it's like taking a drink from a fire hydrant. And you've said, I already have my mouth full, and you're trying to put more water in, and I'm just spitting it all out. It'll take me a long time to digest all of this. And the answer to that is, you're exactly right. I'm compressing the last 2.5 years of my own study into 1 week for you. And for you to unpack it, you're going to have to take the next 2.5 years to put it back. This is freeze-dried. You're going to have to add the water to it and unpack it. Now, the blessing, modestly, the blessing for those of you who are in this church is that for the next 13 weeks, we're going to be doing just that in Sunday school. We're going to take the time week by week to unpack all of this and every day have a portion of it so that by the end of 13 weeks, we actually understand what we have just heard. And it will take that long. It's as if you were coming to... I am mathematically challenged. Okay, I don't do math real well. It takes me a lot of time to do it. I can eventually get it, but it takes a lot of review because I don't use that kind of stuff, and except in the checkbook, and I can mess that up pretty quickly. But if I'm taking a geometry course, and the first time through, where this is fairly new to me, I can look at the beginning of that and say, what sines and cosines and tangents and all that? Well, what is all that stuff? And I can look at that and say, I don't get any of this. Did you know that if you come to class every day for the entire semester, by the time you're done, you can take a final and pass it? And did you know at the end of 13 weeks of spending time in this, you will be able to far more effectively pass the tests of life because for 13 weeks you've come to class every day and have seen it over and over and over and over again and built on the previous things, and you actually can do it. That's why we need to do the next 13 weeks, so that what we have heard here can actually become something we have meditated upon and actually possess in our own soul. And that will be the fruit of it if you'll stay in class. Let's pray. Father, help us to be good hearers of your word and not doers, and not hearers only, but doers of your word as well. Give us wisdom and understanding, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.